We're going to read a few verses from the Gospel of Luke. We're not going to limit ourselves to the passage, but it's Luke chapter 10. It's a short reading. The last five verses of Luke chapter 10. We start at verse 38. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Now it came to pass that as they, that is Jesus and his disciples, went, that he entered into a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him, that is to Jesus, and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful or anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And we pray that the Lord will bless that portion of his word to each one of our hearts. A fortnight ago, I took three characters, or I mentioned that they were seven characters in all that the Lord addressed by name, but they stand out because the Lord repeated their name. He didn't do that with Adam, for example. He just said, Adam, where art thou? He didn't say Adam's name twice. Elijah, what doest thou here, Elijah? But there were seven characters in the Old and New Testament that the Lord repeated their name. And we looked at the three that happened to begin with S. We looked, for example, first at Saul of Tarsus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And we gave that the title of a divine confrontation. And then there was Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, that is turned again, strengthen thy brethren. And there we had divine intercession. And we reminded ourselves that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ not simply a Savior, but a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. And the third of the S's was Samuel, where the Lord, having spoken already to Eli, the high priest, concerning the wickedness of his two sons, they were in the priesthood, but what corrupt men they were. And when Eli failed to put his house in order, God took up a child, Samuel, Samuel. And there we have divine revelation. We're going to look at three others tonight. The one that we're not going to look at is Jacob. And for those who want to follow that up on their own, you find that in Genesis 46. But we're going to look at Abraham and then Moses. And the only woman whose name the Lord repeated, that is Martha. I was waiting for one or two people, particularly our brother Andrew, to point out that on the cross, the Lord Jesus addressed his Father twice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we're not going to look at that one, although we may touch on it in the communion. But let's turn to Genesis and let's start with Abraham. We see, we could give it many titles, but I've given it the title of A Willing Son. It's the story of Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah. We find it in Genesis chapter 22. It's the first occurrence where the Lord addressed somebody by name and repeated that name, uttered it twice. And we know the story without going into all the details. We know how God commanded Abraham to offer his son Isaac upon a mountain. Many have criticized God for doing such a thing, for telling Abraham to do that. But let me make it clear that the Lord God Almighty had the perfect right to command Abraham to do that thing, because that same God was going to go one step further than Abraham and offer his own son for our salvation. And I could have given the title A Willing Father, but we'll focus on Isaac, a willing son. But in Genesis chapter 22, we read in verse 10 that Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. The urgency of the occasion necessitated the repetition of the name. And Abraham said, Here am I. And he, that is the angel of the Lord, said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And we know what followed. In the next verse, Abraham lifts up his eyes, sees a ram caught in the thicket, and he offers him in the stead of his son. And very often, Isaac gets ignored. Isaac is a fascinating character because of what we are not told about him. If I were to ask you, tell me anything you know about Abraham or Jacob, that would be a relatively easy thing to do. But apart from when Isaac went down to the land of the Philistines, whenever Isaac is mentioned in Scripture, it's not what he does, but it's what Abraham does to him or for him. For example, in chapter 24, Abraham is the active character. Isaac is going to be a bridegroom, but Abraham does the arranging. You hardly read of Isaac in the chapter, except at the end. And it's the same here in Genesis chapter 22. And Isaac goes with his father Abraham, and he asks that most poignant of questions in verse 7. Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. Three times in the chapter, Abraham says, Here am I. When the Lord says, Abraham, at the beginning of the chapter, he says, Here am I. And the command is to offer his son. Isaac says, My father, my father. And the same man, Abraham, says, Here am I. And there's a lesson there. Sometimes we overlook it. I remember my father mentioning many fine Christian parents, and yet their children were in the world. And my father speculated that in some cases, not all, they were so busy in Christian activity that they overlooked their own family. Abraham didn't do that. He had time for God. He started the day with God. We know that in the story of Sodom, Abraham was up early in the morning before the Lord. But here he has time for the Lord, but he also has time for his son. God emphasized, and we might overlook it, when Israel came out of Egypt, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord said, when your son comes to ask you in time to come, why do we celebrate this feast? Or what does this pile of stones mean? The Lord said, you fathers in Israel, you seize the opportunity. You say we celebrate the feast of Passover because of what the Lord did for us. This pile of stones at Gilgal or wherever, where it's when the Lord parted the rivers of Jordan. And it's interesting, some of them said in those days they didn't have Sunday schools or the equivalent. Each father, particularly, not the mother. The mother did her part, no doubt, but the father was responsible for educating their children in the ways of the Lord. And Abraham responds to his son in verse 7, and he says, Here am I, my son. And Isaac asks, Dad, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? What a question to ask when Abraham knew that there wasn't going to be a lamb, but there was going to be a sacrifice. And Abraham, I wonder if he prayed on the spot for an answer that wouldn't hurt Isaac too much and yet would be true. And what a wonderful answer he gave. He said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, the Hebrew is deliberately ambiguous. It can be translated, and maybe we would take it in this sense, God will provide a lamb for himself. And maybe that's how Isaac understood it. But many Hebrew scholars have pointed out that verse 8 could equally be translated, God will provide himself as the lamb for an offering. Didn't the Lord Jesus say at the end of John chapter 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they come to Mount Moriah. They climb the mountain. And in verse 9, we read, Abraham built an altar. It was one of four altars that he built. Intriguingly, Abraham built four altars. Isaac dug four wells. Jacob erected four pillars. There's a lesson there for the child of God. We've got to start with the altar. We have an altar, not a tabernacle altar, not an altar in the temple. We have an altar, says the writer of Hebrews, at which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And he goes on to say what that altar is. He said, the bodies of animals for sin offering were slain outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify, that is, set apart a people for himself, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him, bearing his reproach, because here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And everyone who wants to be right with God, who wants a relationship with God, must start with the altar. But Isaac dug four wells, and water speaks of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to give us any understanding of the Word of God. We need the Holy Spirit to live a life that pleases God. And God has provided the Spirit of God for everyone who puts their trust in the Savior. We start with the altar. We rely upon the Holy Spirit. But Jacob erected four pillars, and a pillar speaks of public testimony. We are saved because of the sacrifice, because of the altar. We live by the power of the Holy Spirit. But there should be a public testimony, like Jacob erecting a pillar. But let's come back to Isaac. Isaac is placed upon the altar that Abraham built. The wood is laid in order, and Isaac is bound and laid on an altar upon the wood. Isaac may well have been in his 30s, certainly in his late 20s. He could easily have resisted his father, who by now was 120 or 130, but there's no word of Isaac resisting. He submitted, and that's why I say a willing son. And Abraham in his heart has sacrificed Isaac, but God intervenes at the very last minute. And did you notice in verse 11 and the verse following, the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham out of heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. And the speaker is the angel of the Lord. And the angel speaks and says, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou say anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. The angel says, you've not kept your son back from me. But who was it that asked Abraham to offer Isaac in the first place? Well, if we go back to the beginning of the chapter, it was Jehovah. So here we see that the angel of the Lord is Jehovah. What a telling thing that is. The angel of the Lord was none other than the Son of God in his pre-incarnate form. I wonder how that angel felt, saying to Abraham, don't touch the lad, spare your son, when that same angel, the Son of God, was not going to be spared 2,000 years later upon the cross of Calvary. Isaac was a willing son, but a greater willing son was the Son of God himself. Isaac was spared, but what does Paul say in Romans? He that spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not then with him freely give us all things? One last point, because before we turn to look at Moses, notice what the angel says in verse 12. In the middle of that verse, for now I know, remember that word know, we'll come back to it later, that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Abraham did not hold Isaac back from the Lord, but the Father in heaven did not hold back his son for the sake of our salvation. We sing a hymn, don't we, that contains the lines, I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. And the chorus goes on to say, oh, the love that sought me, oh, the love that bought me, oh, the love that brought me to the fold, wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. And so we have Abraham. We have a willing son. But if we turn to Exodus chapter 3, it's the story of Moses at the burning bush. This is the second character where the Lord repeated the name. The incident is very, very well known. And I give this the title of a watching shepherd. And not so much Moses, but there was a greater shepherd who was watching over the nation of Israel. But let's read a few verses. We read in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1 that Moses was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he's looking for pasture. He leads the flock to the backside of the desert, and he comes to the mountain of God, to Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai. And it's interesting here that, again, we have the angel of the Lord appearing unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And Moses watches the bush. A burning bush in the desert wasn't an unusual thing. But as Moses looked, verse 2, the fire burned and burned and burned, and the leaves of the bush didn't blacken, and the fire wasn't extinguished. And Moses thought, this is most unusual. What is sustaining the fire? Verse 3, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And notice, we have a similar thought as in Genesis 22. In verse 2, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared. But in verse 4, it says, when Jehovah himself saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Again, yet another verse of Scripture that confirms that the angel of the Lord is God himself, God the Son. And of course, we shouldn't be surprised, because later the Lord was to say of this angel of the covenant to Moses, beware of him, listen to what he tells you, because my name is in him. But the Lord turns, sees Moses, and it says in verse 4, when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, not Moses, but Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And the Lord says to Moses, don't come any nearer, in verse 5, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, because the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. But notice what the Lord goes on to say in verse 6. He says to Moses, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. And in verse 7, we have these words. The Lord said, I have seen, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egypt. Yes, Moses was a shepherd, but I've given this the title of the watching shepherd. The Lord says, I have seen. To Abraham on Mount Moriah, he says, I know. To Moses, he says, I see. And when we come to Martha, we have the word care. He knows, he sees, he cares. And the Lord says, I have seen what Pharaoh is doing, and I have come down to deliver them. And the Lord was a shepherd to Israel. Jacob knew that truth. If we go back just a few chapters to the end of Genesis, we find in Genesis 48, for example, in verse 15, Jacob is near the end of his life. But before he dies, he blesses his 12 sons. But even before he blesses his 12 sons, he wants to confer a double privilege upon Joseph. Joseph was the 11th son, but he was made the firstborn. He was given a double portion, and to show that, in Genesis 48, Jacob legally and publicly adopts Joseph's two older sons and confers them upon them the privilege, not of grandsons, but of being on the same level as his other sons. And he's going to bless Ephraim and Manasseh. But before he blesses them, this is what he says in Genesis 48 and verse 15. We read that Jacob blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk, the God who, now in the King James Version it says, fed me. Other versions are more accurate in their translation. It's literally the God who shepherded me all the days of my life. Jacob, of course, was a shepherd. He kept sheep. He knew what trouble wandering sheep could be like. But on his deathbed, Jacob reflected on his life. And he says, sheep may have given me trouble, but I have given the Lord more trouble. He had acted in self-will. He had lied. He had cheated. He had even taken God's name in vain when he robbed Esau of the blessing. You remember he comes back. He comes with the food to Isaac, and Isaac says, you are back quickly, my son. How did you hunt that animal and capture it and prepare it so quickly? And Jacob says, because your God brought it to me. He uses God's name in vain. And Jacob looks back over his life, and he says, God in his mercy was a great shepherd to me. But if you look at the next chapter, in chapter 49, that theme of the shepherd is very much upon Jacob's mind. He's blessing his 12 sons in chapter 49. And the greatest blessing, the longest in length, is the blessing upon Joseph. And he says in verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers, no doubt he's thinking of Joseph's brothers and how badly they treated him. The archers have sorely grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And notice what follows. He mentions his God, and he says, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. He says, the God who has been a shepherd to me will be a shepherd to my descendants. But isn't it remarkable? He not only says that God is the shepherd, his shepherd, and the shepherd of his descendants, but he is the stone of Israel. Jacob had no doubt that one day there would come a Messiah, a Savior, a King, the stone upon which the nation would build. Sadly, we know, as far as Israel is concerned, the stone was rejected by the builders. But one day it will be their cornerstone. And that same stone will be the shepherd of Israel. We're familiar, of course, with Psalm 23. David could say, the Lord is my shepherd. But there's another shepherd psalm. We'll only look at it briefly. It's Psalm 80. In Psalm 80, it begins with the words, the shepherd of Israel. It speaks of that shepherd and leaves us in no doubt as to his identity. It begins with the words, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. It goes on to say, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin Manasseh. Stir up thy strength and come and save us. We're not going to look at this psalm in detail, but it speaks of a day when Israel will call upon that shepherd in the day of their distress. And who is that shepherd? I'll leave you to read the intervening verses. But if we look at Psalm 80 and verse 17, Israel is told who the shepherd is. That shepherd that said to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people. That shepherd who has preserved the nation despite their sinfulness. And there will come a time when the nation, in the words of verse 17, will say, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Isn't that a remarkable phrase, considering it comes in the book of Psalms, considering it's written by the psalmist Asaph, who lived in the time of David, almost 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus, the man at God's right hand. And he goes on to say in verse 17, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. The very title that Jesus used time and time again to refer to himself as the Son of Man. His enemies knew what it implied. You remember when he stands, at the trial by the Sanhedrin. I don't know whether trial is the right word. Every law in Israel was broken. It was a farce of a trial. But the Lord, before Calvary, is standing before the Sanhedrin. And they cannot, even bribing witnesses, they cannot get two witnesses to agree in their testimony. The false witnesses disagree among themselves. And in desperation, Caiaphas, the high priest, acts illegally. He puts the Son of God on oath and says, I charge thee in the name of the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ or not. It's been said by many, many commentators, and rightly so, that no judge had the right to put an accused person on oath. Like the accused person, as in today's law courts, has every right to keep silent, could not be made to testify against himself. But the Lord Jesus was put on oath, and he had to answer. And what was his answer? He said, I am, and I say unto thee, henceforth thou shalt see the Son of Man, the very title that is used in Psalm 80, coming upon the clouds of heaven and in the glory of his Father. But Psalm 80, verse 1, mentions how the shepherd of Israel led Joseph like a flock. And in Isaac, we see a willing son. We see a watching shepherd who said to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people. God does care. There's a hymn. I don't know whether you've ever sung it. It's in our hymn book. And the words are very apt. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song as the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days grow weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. We've referred to our brother Topher, and the last verse, and I don't know whether Jan and Pastor Joe will be listening, but the last verse of that hymn, it's actually 632 in our hymn book. It says, does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? And the chorus is worth repeating. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched in my grief. When the days grow weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. And that leads us on to the last point. With Abraham, God knows. With Moses, God sees. And we look at the only woman in Scripture whose name was repeated. We read it in Luke chapter 10. And you see that the word care comes in. that passage. Jesus arrives at the village. It may or may not have been Bethany. Certainly Martha and Mary lived there. But we are told in Luke chapter 10 and verse 38 that a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. Whether she was the older of the two sisters is quite likely. And verse 39 of Luke 10 says that Martha had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And Martha is busy preparing a meal, and she comes to the Lord Jesus in verse 40, and she says, "Lord, dost thou not care?" Of course he cared. Let's not be too harsh on Martha. It wasn't the first time that the Lord Jesus was accused of not caring. Before this event, remember the storm on the Sea of Galilee. We have the words in the hymn. The disciples come to the Master, he's sleeping, and they say, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And of course, the Lord Jesus did care, and he reproved his disciples. He said, "O ye of little faith." They were aghast, they were amazed when the seas abated at his command. They shouldn't have been, because by him were all things made in heaven and earth. The God who said, "Let there be light." The God who on the second and third days parted the waters, created the heavens, was none other than the Son of God himself. But they said, "Carest thou not?" And Martha uses the same word. She says, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." I haven't given this a title, at least I haven't stated it. The Lord Jesus Christ was a wise sympathizer. He did sympathize, but he emphasized priorities. And in verse 41, the Lord answers Martha gently, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Everything must be just right. Everything in preparing the meal must be done exactly." She wanted to do her best for the Lord, but service had become a burden. And the Lord says, "You are troubled about many things, but there's one thing far more important than doing. One thing is needful." And what was that one thing? Sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his word. I remember many, many years ago hearing a sermon on one things. To the rich young ruler, the Lord Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest." He didn't have eternal life. The blind man in John 9 said, "I don't know much about him, but one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see." And here we have the Lord Jesus saying, one thing is necessary, and that is listen to me. Three one things. There are others, but I won't repeat them. But one thing, the necessity to have eternal life, one thing thou lackest. One thing we ought to know. There may be much about the Bible that we don't know, and the best of us sees through a glass darkly. But one thing we should know, that if we come to the Savior, we were blind, but now we see. But we don't stop there. The Lord Jesus said, "One thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." No doubt the days came when Martha and Mary got older, and Martha couldn't do physically what she'd always done, but Mary could do the one thing that was necessary. However infirm, however weak, she was willing to listen to the Lord. And we might think, well, why did the Lord repeat her name? Why did he say it twice? We can understand why he said it twice on Mount Moriah, because Abram had raised the knife, and there was a note of urgency. Abraham, Abraham, don't touch the lad. We can understand it with Moses. We can certainly understand it with Saul of Tarsus. But here the Lord says, Martha, Martha, because one thing is necessary. We cannot live the Christian life unless we're in touch with the one who gives the direction, the one who commands, the one who has the right to tell us what to do. Someone has said, I remember there was a preacher by the name of Billy Strachan, and he'd been on the stage before he was saved, and he put it in the form of an actor. I couldn't do it as well as he could, but he wasn't being irreverent. He created like a mock prayer. Lord, please help me to do this, that, and the other. And then he acted the part of God. God was trying to get a word in edgeways. Well, my child, yes, Lord, there's so-and-so down the road. There's my mother, and not well. And he said, very often we come to God with a shopping list, and we do not take the time to listen. And even in prayer, we do well to follow the advice of James. Let everyone be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger, and very often, if we listened more, we would be less fretful, a wise sympathizer. I did have a fourth point, but it's only because of our brother Topher. Topher has discovered another WS, that the Lord Jesus is a welcoming savior. But there you have a willing son, a watchful shepherd, one who watches over us, a wise sympathizer. Jesus did care about Martha, but in his wisdom, he says, one thing is necessary, and one day, when we enter the presence of the Lord, we will find that he is a welcoming shepherd. But if you find those points too much to take in, remember that God said to Abraham, I know. To Moses, he said, I see. And to Martha, he implied, I care. I trust that these thoughts will be a blessing to us. We won't sing a hymn yet. We'll go straight into our time of communion. And I wonder if I could ask Jamie if he would open us in prayer and give thanks for the bread that we're about to take. Thank you, Jamie.
Father, we're thankful once again for all that you are to us. Thankful for the words spoken in our hearts now. And Lord, as we come down lightly, Lord, and remember the great sacrifice you made for us, Lord, may you bless the bread as we break it. And Lord, bless our hearts as we open them up before you. Search our hearts, Lord, we pray. Father, as we celebrate all that you poured out for us, Father, just help us, Lord, to give thanks as we should and remember you as we should. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We mentioned that Isaac was a willing son, but how much more willing was the Lord Jesus when he gave his life for us? There's a hymn, and we have sung it once or twice. Some of you will know the words. There was one that was willing to die in my stead, that a soul so unworthy might live, and the path to the cross he was willing to take, all the sins of my life to forgive. And the chorus maybe is better known. They are nailed to the cross. They are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear, with what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross, and he carried my sins with him there. And before the Lord Jesus bade his disciples take of that cup, he told them what it symbolized. He said, this cup is new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. And as someone has said, only forgiven sinners who know that their sins have been remitted, taken away, can really have the right to take of the cup. Otherwise, it's a meaningless ordinance. And there may be those listening, maybe those present, who cannot say I believe that the Lord Jesus died for my sins. Taking of the cup won't wash your sins away, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sins. And as we can rejoice in the fact that our sins have been forgiven, shall we take the bread, rather, and remember the Savior. He said, this is my body broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me. Shall we take of the bread in remembrance of our Savior's death? We read in Scripture that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he bade his disciples drink of the cup, and he gave thanks for it. I wonder if I could ask our brother Andrew if he would lead us in giving thanks for the cup.
Words we have heard tonight, we've been directed to the Lord Jesus Christ again, and we thank thee that he went to the cross to shed his precious blood, that sinners might be made free, that we might have peace with God through him. And as we partake of this cup now, we pray that you will bless it to us, simply an emblem, our God, showing us again and reminding us of the Lord Jesus Christ and that precious shed blood at the place called Calvary. We thank thee for it again. Thank thee for every blessing. In his name, amen.
Apostle Paul could say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Shall we take of the cup together in remembrance of our Saviour? Father, we thank you that in heaven there is a man at your right hand who is not ashamed to display the scars of Calvary. And we thank you that although men and women on earth may despise the cross of our Saviour, that heaven is not ashamed to declare in the loudest of voices, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, that has redeemed us to God by his own blood. We thank you, Father, that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we thank you for a Saviour that loved us so much that he was willing to pay the ultimate price. He could say, greater love hath no man than this, that the man should lay down his life for his friends. And yet he went further, because he died for his enemies. And as a hymn says, how true it is, he maketh a rebel, a priest and a king. He hath bought us and taught us this new song to sing. And to him that loved us and washed us from sin, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. We give you thanks, Father, for giving us such a wonderful Saviour, the gift of your only beloved, precious Son, and in his name we give you our thanks and ask that you will help us to be better servants and followers of the one whom one day we will see face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. We ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. We sing our last hymn, and it's hymn 791, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. And I wonder afterwards I could ask our brother Freddie Luke to close us with a word of prayer. Thank you, brother. the end.
Cruel cross for each and every one of us, Lord. And even for those, Lord, that are listening online, Lord, now is the day of salvation. Lord, none of us knows how much time we have, but it's all in your hands. And we ask, Lord, that as we go through the next few weeks, days, or whatever time you spares us, Lord, that we will seek to reach out to others, Lord, to extend your kingdom here on earth. Father, we think of those that are in bereavement, Lord, our Pastor Joe and the family, Lord. And we bring them before the throne of grace, Lord, asking, Lord, that you grant them your peace, the peace that passeth all understanding. Mm-hmm. Father, we just ask, Lord, that you bless each and every family represented here this evening, Lord. Lord, give us that eagerness to come again into your presence during the week and the weekend, Lord, in eagerness to word, hear your word once again, that we might be fed and glorified, and ask, Lord, that we might glorify your name, because, Lord, the price that you have paid for each of our salvation, Lord, we cannot comprehend, but we thank you, Lord, that our place is heaven-bound, Lord, because you have paid the price on Calvary's tree. We ask all these things, Lord, for your glory and in your name, Lord. Amen.
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 Amen.